Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we are. And we dealt with the verses 6 through 13 last week. I'm not going to review all of those, but verse 13 really does deserve a little more attention than we gave it by way of review. And so I'd like to just read verse 13 again and then take you back to a couple passages in the book of Exodus that we didn't touch on last week and deal with a few issues that move us on into the rest of the passage here. It says in 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." God always makes the way of escape. And we can be trusted that God will provide the way out of every situation. The question is, are we going to take it? And Israel was hemmed in by the mountains, by the Egyptian army coming at them, and hemmed in by the sea. There was no human way for them to escape. Death, disaster, a return to slavery, all those things were inevitable. But God provided a miraculous way of escape through the Red Sea. Now, I think it's fair to note that we don't see that kind of miracle all that often. In fact, in human history, the parting of the Red Sea happened once. We do see when Israel went into the Promised Land that the Jordan River parted for them. And then I recall another time when Elijah was crossing a brook and he hit the brook with his mantle, with Elisha with him, that the rivers parted again. So that's three times that we know of in the history of man. That's a miracle. But a miracle, by definition, doesn't happen every day when it supersedes the laws that God has created of this universe. God doesn't suspend his universal laws very often. God usually uses more subtle means. Now turn to Exodus 14. And we're going to just examine that for a few moments here. That whole idea of the miraculous way of escape and then the normal way of escape that God usually gives. Now, in Exodus 14, as we think about what happens here, think about what could have happened instead and what the normal way of escape would have been. With Israel leaving Egypt and going towards the Promised Land, the normal way of escape would usually have been for God to actually turn Pharaoh's heart, to soften his heart, and allow Pharaoh to let the children go and not have any problem, and just to let them be. That would be the normal way. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whatever way he will. So God could easily have done that with Pharaoh. He could have made it such that Pharaoh was glad to have Israel gone, and that he would not have chased after them or caused them any further grief. Let's just read Exodus 14, starting in verse number 3, though. This is after talking about, "Speak to the children of Israel," while they're encamped. "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They're bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in.' Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he'll pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this, that we've let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. He also took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains, every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea besides Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Well, then the rest of the story goes on, and you know it well. But did you notice these were not normal times? And this was not a normal way. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he chased after Israel after suffering 10 plagues, after suffering the entire ruin of the nation, after losing his own firstborn in death. His heart was hard, and he chased after them one more time. And of course, the text tells us, if we look down at verse 30 and 31, the end result of it all. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now that's a miracle. And that's incredible. And that's demonstrative. And these things happen for a reason. It was not an accident. These things happen for a reason. It happened as historical redemptive truth to real people living real lives, but not living in ordinary circumstances. More than they realized, they were living examples in ways, actually, that you and I are never going to be. I think that's important to note. You see, our exploits can never be inscripturated because Scripture's done, and Scripture's been written, and Scripture's complete, and Scripture's final. And I think many Christians, especially in our day, want to live the Bible. And by that, I don't mean obedience to the Bible. I mean they glory in wanting to relive the same miracles and the great accounts and all the things that God did in a historical, redemptive way and not be satisfied with the grace that God gives and the comfort that God gives and the way of escape that God gives to all of us that know him today. And if we really think about it, and I hope you'll stay in Exodus, don't turn back to 1 Corinthians yet. If we really think about it, I think the root of that is pride. It's a desire to be somebody. Look at what Paul did. Look what Elijah did. Look what the apostles did. I want to do the same thing. You know? In the Bible, there was a man that wanted to do that. His name was Simon Magus. And you know what happened to him. He wanted to pay money so that he could do miracles. He wanted to be some great one. I'll be blunt here. I fear for men like Benny Hinn. And I name him on purpose. And I name him publicly because he's out there publicly. And he portrays himself as some great one. And he's one of the more famous ones out there. But, you know, there are really literally thousands of men like him. Some of them with a large congregation. Some of them with just a handful of people that believe in them and follow them. And they do these miracles. And people look at them as some great one. And look how spiritual I am. Look how powerful I am. And it's really, I believe, a form of idolatry. And when we get to verse 14, you don't need to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 10:14 tells us, flee idolatry. Flee idolatry. And flee means to run as quickly as you possibly can. You don't tarry. You don't lag behind. You don't kind of walk fast. You flee. You run. Remember Lot's wife. Flee from Sodom. She tarried. She lingered. What happened? She looked back, turned into a pillar of salt. The way of escape was there. Her husband escaped. Her two daughters escaped. She did not. See, God's absolutely sovereign. Yet, she was responsible for her actions, and disaster came upon her. And disaster is what we should expect when we engage in sinful disobedience. Now, it is the worst kind of hyper-Calvinism when it turns into antinomianism. And that is manifested in the attitude that, well, God is sovereign, so it really doesn't matter what I do. And believe it or not, there are people that think like that. And believe it or not, there are people that talk like that. And it's shocking, and it's sinful, and it's evil, and it's something that you'll never find in the Scriptures. God is absolutely sovereign over everything, and yes, he's even sovereign over our sin, but that is never, ever even beginning to be a valid excuse for our sin. So we need to be careful about that kind of thing. God's in control of everything, but we need to take responsibility for our own actions and our own sins. And if that seems like a contradiction in your mind, I think that's a good thing. I think it's good if we think of that as a contradiction, because it's more than our limited minds can really comprehend. It's more than we really can fathom. And I would posit to you this morning that if you're out there sitting there saying, well, I understand it, and I think I do understand it exactly, and then I don't think you probably do. You don't realize the depth of God's sovereignty and the depth of our own responsibility to follow after the Lord. This is the kind of thing that should stupefy us without bringing God down or making excuses for God in any way. Now, Paul talks about this in Romans 9. You don't need to turn there, but you can look at it later. Romans 9, verse 19, just to paraphrase Paul's argument, Paul basically says, well, how can God find fault with us for our sin since no one can resist his will? And you can look that up later. Romans chapter 9, verse 19, there's a series of questions that Paul asks there as though there were an opponent challenging him about the sovereignty of God in Romans chapter 9. How can we blame Esau for his sin? After all, God chose Jacob while they were still yet unborn. How can we blame Pharaoh? Because God hardened his heart. We just read it just a few moments ago. So how can God blame Pharaoh, who's resisted his will? And immediately, many of our Christian friends would answer back, oh, no. You know, God really didn't harden his heart. Well, yeah, he did harden his heart, but you got to understand, Pharaoh hardened his own heart first, and then God hardened his heart. God would never harden someone's heart unless they hardened their own heart first. Well, turn to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. God's absolutely sovereign and makes no apologies for it. Chapter 4, verse 21, before Moses ever met Pharaoh, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. The miracles need to be done. God would not allow the miracles to convince Pharaoh because it was not God's purpose for Pharaoh that they would. 10 plagues later, including the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt, which was the ultimate blow that God struck, God then spread their dead bodies on the seashore as a testimony that he would get glory over the false gods of Egypt and glory over Pharaoh, who thought that he was the master of God's children. But demonstrably, to all the people in Canaan land, to all the people of Egypt that would come afterwards, to all the people of the world, and still to this very day, demonstrably to show that he is King of Kings, and he's Lord of Lords, and he is sovereign over all. So we need to bow our heads and bow our hearts in humble submission. He's the supreme master of the entire universe. We need to learn a valuable lesson. We don't make excuses for God. We don't try to defend God. He doesn't need us to defend him. He's told us who he is. We need to bow before him. He's the sovereign majesty. Now, it's ridiculous when people say, the devil made me do it. Right? Because it says right in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God would provide the way of escape. So it's ridiculous when we say, the devil made me do it, because the devil doesn't make you do. He can tempt you, but he can't make you do anything. But it would be extreme wickedness to say that God made me do it. And that's what we need to avoid at all costs. You see, there's enough depravity in me left behind that I'm capable of doing just about anything in this world. Without the grace of God, without the restraining hand of God, if God were to let me go, I'm capable of anything, and so are you. And Peter was capable of being at the very crisis of eternity, right at the crucial point, the cross point of eternity, and he denied the Lord, denied he even knew him. without the persevering hand of God, without the preserving hand of God, we are capable of anything. We need God's grace, and we need the way of escape. We need to constantly be looking to Christ, constantly be looking to Christ, and never take our eyes off of Christ. And if we do take our eyes off Christ and put our eyes upon ourselves, may God blast our efforts. May God let us fall so that we'll rise up again and look once again to Christ. And that's what we need to do. Now, it also says in 1 Corinthians 10:14, you know, therefore, my beloved brethren, therefore, my beloved brethren. Obviously, he's building off of what he's already told us. The therefore. Therefore, flee idolatry. Go ahead and turn there, if you would, back to 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. We can't say that we can't do it. We can't say that it's too hard. Because God has said that he's made the way of escape. He parted the Red Sea for Israel. Your way of escape will probably not be nearly as dramatic as that, but it will be found in trusting God absolutely. Now, verse 14 begins to form the conclusion of chapters 8 through 10. But it's not just the only conclusion there is. There's a few more conclusions and applications that are made around the point here that we won't have time to look at all of them today. But just look at these verses here. There's verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Look at verse number 22, please, which says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Look at verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Let no one seek his own, but let each one the other's well-being. Here's an application. Here's a conclusion that Paul's coming to. Look down to verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. So this is where Paul's heading, and then we can go on. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So this is where Paul's driving. This is the point that he's making. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Here's why we're talking about all these things, so that we'll apply those things by the power of the Holy Spirit to our lives. Idolatry is not optional. Idolatry is not part of Christian liberty. And to blame God for our sin, or to say God made me do it, is blasphemy. Now back to verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. My beloved. Paul had a genuine affection for them. Paul believed their profession of faith. Paul accepted their profession of faith as valid and knew they would prove their profession of faith to be valid or invalid on the basis of how they would respond to the exhortations that came from God. The Corinthians were proud of their knowledge, but their knowledge was not what God was going to use in this battle against Satan. In fact, Satan was capable of using their knowledge against them. Paul humbly exhorts and applies the truth to them, not treating them like rebellious children, but as fellow Christians who hear the voice of their master, as faithful sheep. And what did it say in John chapter 10? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And no man can pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave me them is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. So his sheep, they listen. They've been given ears to hear. They've been given a heart to believe. They have something that others don't have because they are his sheep. And so Paul exhorts the sheep in Corinth to listen to the word of God and to apply the word of God to their hearts. Now, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, let's go on to verses 15 through 17. We won't be able to totally flesh out all of that. There's just a little bit too much here, but I'll make some points. And then when we talk about the Lord's table in chapter 11, we'll We'll put it together with the Lord's table here in chapter 10. But here in chapter 10, verse 15, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. The cup of the Lord. Earlier, Paul had used baptism in verse 2 of this chapter to illustrate a point that he was making, because the Corinthians knew what baptism was all about. The Corinthians also knew what the Lord's Supper was all about, because it was something they participated in on a weekly basis. And I believe that to be true, and that's what we do here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church also. And I hope you will avail yourself of the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Supper services when they come around. It's an important time. It's a means of grace. It builds us up in the most holy faith. And you can just see how important it is from the very illustration that Paul uses here of its importance. So Paul used baptism, something that they knew and something they understood and something that they knew about to make a point that they needed to learn about. And now he uses the Lord's Supper in the same way. It's something they knew, something they understood, something they already had grasped to make a point of something they needed to learn about. And just by way of illustration, that's Paul being a wise master teacher, because that's what teachers are supposed to do. You go from what's known, and then you go from the known to the unknown, okay? And you use that to expand upon the knowledge of those that are listening to you. And that's a good lesson for any teacher. That's a good lesson for parents. It's a good lesson for any preacher to understand, is that we go from the known, we know our audience, we try to understand where they're coming from, and then we take them along and move them along to the new points where they need to have, from the familiar to the unfamiliar. You build on what they already have, line upon line, precept upon precept. And Paul was a master of that. And a good communicator is not glad just to give out truth. You can give out truth in a great big old bundle, but if it's not received or understood, and you haven't made yourself plain, then you really haven't communicated like communication needs to be. Now, like I said, time's going to fail me to expose these verses in the way they deserve, but let me just go over it very quickly with you. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now, there's a misnomer, and I've been guilty of saying it too over the years, but when you think about it, it doesn't really make any sense. We give thanks for our food, and we should, but sometimes we'll say, well, let's bless the food. You can't bless food. What are you going to do, put good spirits into the food? I mean, you know, you can't bless the food, you know. The food is the food, and the food's come from the Lord, and you give thanks to the Lord for your food. That's what we do, and so when we're praying, we're giving God thanks for the food. We're not blessing it, so to speak. But there is a blessing, the cup of blessing. And the cup symbolizes many things in Scripture. And if you think about what the cup symbolized for the Lord Jesus Christ on the night that he was betrayed, and as he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he saw, figuratively speaking, the cup of God for the first time, and realized that he'd have to drink it down to its final dregs, every bit of it, he sweat great drops of blood, and he cried out, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. To him, it was a cup of agony, but it was also a cup of blessing. And for us, it's a cup of blessing because of the work that he did and what he did for us and what the cup symbolizes, which is his blood. We're told that that's what it is, the blood that he shed for our salvation. Now, we can't bless the cup individually, but it is blessed. And as the congregation partakes together, it's blessed, and we're blessed. We don't need a priest to consecrate it. We don't need a priest to do something magic with it and turn it into something else. That's not what it's about. That's not what the blessing is. The blessing is the work of Christ and what he's done for us. And the fact that this is a means of grace to build us up in the most holy faith by his grace and for his glory. It's what he's ordained. And he talks about the cup first. And then he talks about the bread. And what does the bread symbolize? Well, it symbolizes the body of Christ. Certainly it does. It symbolizes the incarnation, his work, his obedience, all the things that he did for us. And it also symbolizes the fact that we are one. And that we are together in one body with one head and one Lord. And the significance of communion is given here, not really to explain it, but to use what they already knew to help them do something that they really weren't doing. Because the one thing the Corinthians were not was unified. They were fragmented, they were split, they were into divisions, they were at odds with one another. And we'll find out when we get to chapter 11, as many of you already know, even when they partook of the Lord's Supper, they profaned it so greatly in the way they partook it that it wasn't even the Lord's Supper at all. They had no concern for each other, no care, and thought about themselves most of all, which is exactly the opposite of what we're supposed to do. So there's great significance to the Lord's table. It's a great significance, and Paul is using this as a springboard to say, wait a minute, you know about the Lord's Supper. You come together on a weekly basis, and you partake of the Lord's Supper together. But let me tell you about something else you're doing. Some of you are engaged in heathen, pagan sacrifices, which are just the opposite of the Lord's Supper. Now, we're going to go on and talk about that in just a moment here, but let me just make an application very quickly. And I think it bears application here. And then you'll have to be wise. I mean, doesn't it say right here in verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. Different people may come to somewhat different conclusions on about what I'm about to say, but the principles are here for us to be able to apply many life situations that are real-life situations that still come up today. I mean, you're not going to probably be invited to the temple of Aphrodite to eat the meat that's offered to her. That's not going to happen. But there are other applications we can make and use the principles of Christian liberty to work their way down through. Let's suppose that you're invited to a Catholic wedding. Relative, friend, whatever, Catholic wedding. And you're invited to go. And you decide to go. Okay? Which would be your choice, one or the other. But as they are performing the Catholic wedding, there's all the rituals going on, the up and the down and the kneeling and the standing and all these things that do go on. I actually have never been to a Catholic wedding personally, so I don't have any Catholics in my family. But, I know by reading and such like that. Anyway, the up, the down, the this, the that, and finally the Mass. Well, I can say this, and it's advice I've given many, many times to people privately, is that if you're inclined to go, that's fine, go, but don't participate in the rituals. Don't participate in the sacrifice. Because it's not supposed to be a sacrifice. The Mass is a sacrifice. That's not supposed to be. You can respectfully decline to do that. You're not a Catholic. You shouldn't really pretend to be a Catholic. In fact, if you really want to know the truth, they don't want you to do that. Because you're not a Catholic. You know, so if you were to choose to go, you shouldn't participate in their religious rituals. You can respectfully, and you should do it respectfully, you can respectfully and rightly decline. You don't need to make a big issue out about it. You don't need to make sure that you're standing up so everybody knows, okay, you know, I will not participate in this. You know, I will not be a party to this. That's not what you need to do. Okay. But you also shouldn't compromise. And you shouldn't partake. I think it's that important. And this is the point that we come to next in verse 18. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Ah, yes, they are. They had the sacrifices. And they ate together. There was the Day of Atonement. There were the various feasts that they would do. And the high priest, of course, would wear the names of Israel as he went into the most holy place. But when the sacrifices were made, who were they made for? They were made for the children of Israel. As the ceremonies went on, who did they go on for? For the children of Israel. They went on for the covenant nation. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Didn't he already say in chapter 8 that an idol is nothing? An idol had no life. An idol was just a stone. An idol was just a tree. An idol was false. We all have that knowledge. We all know that an idol is nothing, and that's true. But now look what he says. But I say, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy 32:17. So much of this, these three chapters come from Deuteronomy 32. It's really good to be well-versed in Deuteronomy 32 if you want to understand 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. And that's exactly where he's quoting from and exactly what he's talking about. And so we need to be very, very careful. The cup of demons. And so the idol is nothing. This is true. But behind the idol, there may be something. And it can be real. And demons are real. We don't talk about demons a lot in the church. I personally don't think it's healthy to speak a lot about it, to tell you the truth. It's not a good thing for Christians to delve into the world of demonology. And I don't even think it's a good thing for Christians to try to exercise power over these things that we don't understand. In fact, Michael the Archangel, much, much, much more powerful than we ever could be, when he was contending with Satan, dared not to bring a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, if Michael the Archangel had to say, "The Lord rebuke you," I think that we need to be very, very cautious of our own limited abilities and our own limited powers. But I'm sorry to say that many Christians don't understand that, and they try to get themselves involved in things. And sometimes it's silly, and sometimes it's real. And we need to be very careful. Now, what do I mean by being silly? Well, there are doctrines out there that are just plain false and that people fall into. And they're looking for demons under every rock. And our own indwelling sin that we still battle with, they call it demons. And so they're going to be rebuking the demon of lust or the demon of gluttony or the demon of alcoholism or the demon of cigarette smoking or the demon of whatever you want to name the demon to be. That's a demon, okay? And I think really that's silliness, and it's ridiculous and not something that we ever find being used in the Bible at all. It's certainly not the way that we ought to be dealing with these real, true forces of spiritual wickedness in high places. And some of the Corinthians were in danger of demons because they believed that they weren't. They could engage in pagan practices. It didn't really make any difference. I'm free. You know, I've got liberty. I can do this. Don't tell me that I can't, because I can. And Paul is warning them as strongly as can be by saying, look at the Lord's Supper and all that it means. And it's part of you being a Christian and being united to Christ and being united to one another, and you're going to unite yourself with demons and drink the cup of demons and engage in that kind of activity. It's something that's very serious that we need to consider, because it's true that the idol is nothing, but behind that idol can be a demon. One of the things I did this summer on the advice of someone was, I was talking to a friend, and we were talking about Mormonism for some reason. It just came up. I can't even remember why, but it just did. And this was a very scholarly fellow, and he said, well, here's a book that you might want to read. It's probably considered the most scholarly view of Mormonism that's out there. It's fair. It's balanced. And usually if you read something like that, it's going to come from one of two points. They're going to try to convince you to be a Mormon, or they're going to try to tell you why Mormons are so bad and you could never be a Mormon. Okay, those are usually the two types of books that exist. This was supposed to be a fair, balanced, scholarly treatment, going back to original sources to try to help you to understand the times and the place. And, of course, history is something that's very interesting to me. So I did take up the book and read it. And it turned out that the fellow that wrote it was himself a Mormon, although I suspect a very liberal one. He was kind of one of those Mormons that, you know, there's people that are Christians that deny the miracles of the scriptures and everything like that. He was kind of like that with Mormons. He kind of said, well, you know, it may not have happened quite that way, and he was given that kind of a thing, kind of a liberal Mormon scholar to a point. But, you know, there were some points of the brought up things, and he said, Joseph Smith, in many ways, was a charlatan, was a snake oil salesman, some would even say a deceiver. But there's also some very unexplainable things that he did, that he said. And, you know, people say, well, he just made it up, blah, 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 blah. But, you know, as you read and you really think about it, and then you see how short of a life he lived and how violently he died, and yet his religion lives on. And his book is still read by thousands and even millions and spreads around the world. You start to wonder, maybe there's more than a snake oil salesman here. Maybe there's more than a charlatan here. Maybe there's more than a guy that just went a little crazy. Maybe there was somebody speaking to him from time to time. And if there was somebody speaking to him from time to time, and it contradicts the scriptures, which it certainly does, that's a fearful thing. And it's not just Joseph Smith. What about Muhammad? Muhammad just make it all up? Or is it possible that he did speak to someone or something? And I think this happens. And we need to be very, very careful. We need to be very, very cautious. If they do not speak according to the law and testimony, do not hear them. There is no truth in them. And when we open up this whole idea of revelation, we are on dangerous, dangerous ground. Because we've moved from the solid foundation that we can look at and study and know to be true into a very subjective realm. And how do we judge whether those things are true or not? The only thing we can have are the scriptures to use. And if the only thing we can judge is by the scriptures, truth of the matter is, my friends, we don't need the revelation because we got the scriptures. We don't need that. We already have what we need. And people aren't sufficed with that. I heard on the radio. I better stop listening to the radio. Heard on the radio a couple that at first I just, oh, this is unbelievable. This is ridiculous. So I went ahead and listened a little bit. It was a couple. And they said, oh, you know, outer space beings come and talk to us. Oh, boy. That's just great, you know. And so the host, you know, he's I don't think he believed them, but he acted like he did, and he's talking to them. And, well, what do they tell you? Oh, they tell us all these things the outer space beings tell them. And I started, wait a minute. And I started listening to the things that they were saying, and they sounded like nuts, and they sounded like crackpots, to tell you the truth. They sounded crazy. But as I listened to what they were saying, it was just New Age garbage. This kind of thing that you'd hear from a lot of New Age people. Eastern philosophy, all kinds of stuff. And I turned off the radio and I thought, I wonder if they really do talk to someone. And someone really is talking to them. Because what they're saying is a bunch of garbage, but it's really popular. They're either mouthing what they've heard, or there is another spirit that they're listening to. Now, we need to be careful, and we need to be cautious, and it's all around us, I believe. I don't think we see demonology as such like we might think. I think it's subtle philosophies, and it's the very pagan practices that Paul is talking about here that we need to be extremely cautious about. Verse 20, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. And Paul is actually elaborating on the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32, verse 17. In fact, let's just turn there just to show you that fact. I think it's worth doing that. You know, the New Testament doesn't contradict the Old Testament. The New Testament fulfills the Old Testament and goes beyond and shows. If it contradicted it and proved the Old Testament to be wrong, then the New Testament couldn't possibly be right. because the Old Testament is inspired by God and given for a reason. And so the New Testament, of course, builds upon that and reveals more light and shows more truth. And I believe, and we'll show as we get to chapters 12 through 14 especially, that this type of revelation has ceased, that the Holy Spirit's illumination continues and He enlightens our mind and He teaches us and He shows us, but He's not revealing new things. And He's not showing new things because we have the final word in Christ and in His apostles. We don't need another word. This is the end of the ages, and there is no other age to come. This is it. We're in the last days. We don't look for last days. This is it. You know, and so we have what we need. What we need to do is become great students and study what we have. 32:17. They sacrificed, well, verse 15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick. And this is Moses talking by way of inspiration, and Moses talking by way of prophecy of what Israel was going to do when they entered into the promised land. You grew fat, you grew thick, you're covered with fat. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful, and you've forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I'll hide my face from them. I'll see what their end will be, for they're a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They've moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I'll provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I'll move them to anger by a foolish nation. And that comes right into Romans 11, by the way, as you see God working there. And you can read the rest of Deuteronomy 32. But what Paul is doing, he's not trying to make an application of Jews and Gentiles here. What Paul's trying to do is he's trying to draw another application for the Corinthians. Say, look at what the Jewish nation did. And is that the example that you want to follow, Christians in Corinth? Are you going to go down the same path that they went down? Are you going to make the same mistakes that they went down? Are you going to commit the same sins that they committed? Are you going to be idolaters engaged in pagan sacrifices like they were? Well, let me just close by saying that there are a lot of dangerous philosophies out there. And what is being said is often not the truth. What's being heard is not the truth. And the hearing will lead to eternal death unless they repent, for they're not following the ways of Christ. The only way that you can safely know the truth is through the Word of God. Hear only what's in the Word. Follow only what's in the Word. Do not trust the man who says to you, God told me to tell you. No. God told me this. God told you this. Get advice. Get counsel. Nothing wrong with that. But this is where God speaks to you. Follow only this. This sets the table for a lot of what we're going to see in verses in chapters 12 through 14, which are so controversial, and they're so misused in our day, and I believe actually used to draw people into bondage. But let me just ask you, because I don't know all of you, do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you trusted in Him for forgiveness of sins? Are you looking to Him alone? Is there any other place that you're looking? Because if there's any other place you're looking, then you're desperately lost. And we could show you that from the Scriptures. But in Christ, there's life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Him. So whatever philosophies you hold to, put them aside, put them away, and trust Christ, and look to Him alone as he is revealed in the Scriptures. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, a sure, settled word. And it's so easy for us to become proud. It's so easy for us to become arrogant. It's so easy for us to think that we have knowledge, so we have what we need. But Father, we know that as important as knowledge is, and we would never decry its importance, knowledge alone can never save us. It's Jesus Christ the Lord who saves us. And alone by his work, alone by his blood, he alone is the only sure rock of our salvation. Lord, we know there are many that are trusting in other things, and they'll be eternally disappointed. But for those that believe in your Son and trust only in him, Father, we thank you for the life that's found in him. We thank you for those of us that are his sheep. We hear his voice, and we follow him. And so, Lord, not perfectly, and not as much as we wished, but we hear, and we do follow. So, Lord, bless the word, we'd pray. And if there's any here that do not know the Savior, we pray that through the word, they would see there is a Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.